Will you please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah is somewhat difficult to find. It's such a short book, but it's the fourth to last book of the Old Testament scriptures. And if you find Malachi, then you just go back three more books, and there you find Zephaniah, not to be confused with Zechariah. Zephaniah chapter 3. In Zephaniah 3, we find one of the most beautiful descriptions of God's love to His people. Now, this book doesn't begin that way. His prophecy begins, like most of the Old Testament prophets, with pronouncements of woe and judgment over God's sinful and unrepentant people. But also, like most of the prophets, he ends with a promise of restoration and blessing. Zephaniah lived sometime not too long before the captivity in Babylon. This was a very, very dark, dark time in Israel's history. The worship of God had been corrupted. Idolatry had been embraced and incorporated into the worship of God. The sins of his people were scandalous. Wickedness abounded everywhere. And God has sworn that he would judge wickedness even among his own people. Now, God, through the prophet, points out, first of all, the sins of the surrounding nations and how he's going to judge them, the people to the north and the south and the east and west of Israel. They were wicked, and God said he's going to judge them. And then, when we come especially to chapter 3 at the beginning, he zeroes in on the sins of his own people, Israel. It reminds me of how Paul deals with the whole matter of God's wrath in the book of Romans. He begins talking about the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and in the unrighteousness of men. And he begins in chapter 1 of Romans with dealing with the sins of the Gentiles. And you can see the Jew reading this, that he would say, yes, those Gentiles are wicked and they don't know God. They're pagan. They are without God in the world. But then Paul turns to the Jews and says, what about you? You have no excuse either. You have the commandments of God and so forth. And he goes on to show that they, the Jews, were, by their sins and impenitent hearts, were storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Now, before sending judgment, he would warn people and call them to repentance. And so Zephaniah here begins in this book with the day of the Lord, which is the day of judgment. And judgment for the Israelites would take the form of an enemy invasion. God would use a wicked nation like Babylon or Assyria, which he calls in another place the rod of his anger. He would take a wicked nation and punish his own people for their sin. God is a righteous and holy God, and he will punish sin. That's the message of the first 2.5 chapters of the book of Zephaniah. The events that he predicts would be utterly horrifying and terrible. The day of the Lord, the day of vengeance and wrath, a day of darkness and gloom. And then when we come to chapter 3, there's a change. It begins in verse 8, but we see there the dark clouds of God's wrath begin to part. And in his wrath, he remembers mercy. One Puritan writer said, first he threatens and then promises. God's threatenings usually do end in promises. Sharpest threatenings in the sweetest promises. This promise here that we're about to read is sweet, he said, and full and large. And it's against this black backdrop of God's wrath that the message of mercy and compassion and forgiveness emerge. And they reveal to us a glorious day of restoration. Now this restoration, the prophet is looking forward to this day of wrath. But he sees ahead to the time of God's restoration. Judgment is coming, but restoration is coming. Now this restoration that he speaks of, and we'll read about in just a moment, has a partial fulfillment in the not too distant future of the prophet with the return of the people of Israel from exile back to Jerusalem. But it would have its complete and perfect fulfillment in the distant future. In fact, it would be the far distant future. It would be centuries later with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of His kingdom here. And so much of what we have promised in the verses we are about to read is for the Christian church, for us. These things were written for our encouragement and our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so the prophet is looking forward to a better and brighter future, to a future day of blessing that's associated with the coming of the Messiah. He saw these things from afar, and they embraced them in his day, and we embrace them in our day. Now we'll read and consider chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 through 17. And I hope we'll find great encouragement as we read these passages and study them, read this passage and study it together. He begins in verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, and be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will restore over you. He will rejoice over you with singing." What he says here, we wouldn't believe unless he had inspired it himself. He begins here with this call to rejoice, verse 14. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." Greg Bahnsen, who was a great defender of the Reformed faith and a great teacher of apologetics, a great man, Van Til, who was a professor at Westminster Seminary, said he had never had a student as smart as Greg Bahnsen. Greg Bahnsen said this. He said, "Reformed worship is dignified and serious worship." And that's really too bad, he says. Because if we really understand the message of the Reformed faith, and if we take seriously what the Scripture teaches us, we should be the least somber people, and our worship should be the least restrained. He actually goes on to say we ought to be able to outdo the Pentecostalists. Well, I think he may have taken a little too far with that, or maybe he's never been in a Pentecostal church. I have before, and I think they might take it a little bit too far with that being unrestrained. But I understand his point, and we ought to take it, and we ought to consider this. The manner of worship that the prophet here describes and which God is commanding is filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. It's vigorous. It's enthusiastic. It's cheerful. It's loud. It's exciting worship, isn't it? Of course, this joyful worship is to be accompanied with humility and awe. It should never be devoid of that. But yet it is still a rejoicing, a true rejoicing in God, our God. We are told to rejoice with trembling. And so he says, sing. That's something that Christians are to do. We are to be a singing people. And you might think, well, I'm not really much of a singer. And I can agree and understand that. I'm not much of a singer. And yet God saves us to sing, to worship Him, to praise Him, to give Him glory that is due His name. God commands us to sing. It also involves the heart. Be glad and rejoice, he says, with all your heart. God is not pleased with heartless worship, no matter how loud it might be. God is not pleased if we honor Him with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. This was the problem of the Pharisees in Christ's own day. And He, Jesus, rebuked them for that very thing. These people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. God wants us to have vigorous worship, but it must come from the heart. It's not just due to some pumping up that we just kind of pump ourselves up and into a frenzy and we worship. No, we're to worship Him with all of our heart and soul and strength. So He commands us to worship, a call to worship. Sing and shout. Be glad and rejoice with all of your heart. Now, He gives us also a reason for this rejoicing and this singing. Why are we to do this? What calls for such rejoicing as this? As I was studying, I thought of that a song that we've heard on the radio over the past few years, especially by the one by Bob Marley, Don't Worry, Be Happy. So I looked up the lyrics. It's a song about being happy. Don't worry, be happy. And you know what he doesn't give in that whole song? He doesn't give one single reason to be happy. The closest he even comes to why you should not worry and be happy is because your frown's going to get everybody else down. So don't worry, be happy. Put on a happy face because you're getting people depressed. So that's about as close as he comes to a reason. Well, here the prophet Zephaniah says the reason. He gives us the reason. Why? What calls for such rejoicing? Well, he tells us in verse 15, the Lord has taken away your judgments, and He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. You see, he's saying, look what God has done for you and in you. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's speaking there of the judgments that God Himself had brought upon them for their sins. And then he says, okay, now I'm taking them away. They're taken away. They're buried now. Like David, after he had sinned so greatly against God, and God sent to him Nathan the prophet, who said, you are the man. And then David realized, it's hard to believe for the first time, but the first time that really meant anything to him. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said such sweet words, the Lord has put away your sin. And that's what God has done, he says. The Lord has put away your judgments. The Lord has taken them away. God says in Hebrews 8, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a blessing. What a cause for rejoicing. God had brought judgment upon them because of their sin. That's what their sin deserved. And yet now God says, I'm taking away that judgment. There's therefore now no condemnation, Paul says, to those who are in Christ. Now, this meant for the Israelites that they would be freed from their captivity. They would be brought back to Jerusalem, which was a cause of great rejoicing for them. But spiritually speaking, and what ultimately matters is to have our sins taken away by God Himself. That's the reason for the praise. Who like me his praise should sing? Me, I who have been delivered from my sins, who've had all my sins washed away. My sins, as David said, are more than the hairs of my head, are all gone as far as the east is from the west. We sing that hymn, let those refuse to sing that never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. We come together to sing because of what God has done. What has He done? He has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. What a blessing. We are no longer under the wrath of God. That wrath has been removed. He who believes in Christ shall not come under the wrath of God. He that believeth not, the Bible says, the wrath of God abides upon him. It's still hanging over his head. But we who trust in Christ, that wrath has been removed. It has been taken away. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. You see the connection. They're commanded to sing. Why? Because the judgment has been removed. It has been taken away. So their judgment, he says, has been taken away. Then he goes on to say, He has cast out your enemy. He's speaking here of the very enemies that God Himself had raised up against His own sinful people. As I said, He calls Assyria in another place the rod of His anger. God is the one who sent them against an ungodly nation. That is the Israelites. We read of this in Isaiah chapter 10. I will send him, that is Assyria, against an ungodly nation, against the people of my wrath. I will give him charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey, and to tread them down like the mire in the streets. And that's what Assyria had done. They were used in God's hand like a tool to chastise and punish His own people. Now, were they guilty of wrongdoing? Of course they were. In fact, God even says this. He, that is Assyria, doesn't mean it this way. He doesn't think it this way in his heart. No, his heart is to destroy and to cut off not a few nations. He's there to conquer these nations, to plunder the spoil. That's what he's there to do. But God all the while was using them, even in their sinfulness and their wickedness, to punish his own people. And now he says, I have taken away your enemies. He says, I have cast out your enemies, like we talk about casting out the garbage, throwing out the garbage. That's what I've done to your enemies. So God says He's cut them off. And under the new covenant, Christ has dealt a death blow to all of our enemies. When He ascended on high, the Bible says He led captivity captive. When Christ came and He did that work on the cross, He was accomplishing a work. He was accomplishing the salvation of His people. And a great part of that was to destroy the works of the devil. He deals with our enemies. He deals with that enemy of death. Death, where is thy sting, O grave? Where is thy victory? And so God in Christ has delivered us from the hand of our enemies. We still have enemies. But He reminds us here and again that these enemies will not triumph over us. That greater is He who is in you than he that is in the world. And that we're not to fear what man can do. Jesus told us, don't fear him who can kill the body and after that they have no more they can do. Fear him, I say, who has the power to cast into hell. Speaking of God, fear him. And then he says here, the King of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. What a promise this is. And we'll look at it more because he goes on to speak more of this in verse 17. But John Calvin said, here the prophet briefly shows that the sum of real and true happiness is then possessed when God declares that He undertakes the care of His people. And that's essentially what he's saying here. The King of Israel is in your midst. That's a promise of the covenant. God promised, I will be with you. And that is a precious promise for the people of God, that God is with us. Even as we gather together, wherever two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of them. And this is more than just feeling some strange thing that somebody's here with us. No, this is the King of Kings is with us. That means He is there to protect us. He is there to guard us. He undertakes the care of His people. Calvin said, God is said to be in the midst of us when He testifies that we live under His guardianship and protection. What more could you want? To have the God of heaven in your midst. And He never forsakes His own. And then He says, you shall see disaster no more. What He's speaking of here and promising the people of God is peace and tranquility, which Calvin says is nothing more, there's nothing more desirable to have peace and tranquility. You can have money and not have peace. You can have all kinds of friends and not have peace. You can have all kinds of possessions and not have peace. But here He promises them peace and tranquility. It's the chief, Calvin says, of temporal blessings. And then he goes on to say in verse 16, and we're going to skip over verse 16 for the time being. I think I'll be covering that next week, Lord willing. But then he picks up that same strain of thought in verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. So he's speaking here of this great God is with you. This King of Israel is in their midst. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what a comfort this is to God's people. And it ought to be. And it ought to be a reason to rejoice that God is with us. Psalm 46 speaks of the turmoil in the world. That God, though, is still a very present help in this time of trouble. And so we will not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And then he goes on to say, there is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her, that is His people. They shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He, that is God, uttered His voice, and what? The earth melted. That's the kind of God we have in our midst. He uttered His voice and the earth melted. And he speaks here of the greatness of God, the power of God, the Mighty One. He is the Almighty God. Oh, the gods of this world are nothing. But God is the God who is Almighty. He can do all His holy will. If God be for us, Paul says, who can be against us? Jesus said, greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. This is the God who is able to work all things together for your good, no matter what comes upon you. He's able to use that for your good and for His glory. He is the Mighty One, the omnipotent God. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stop Him. That's the kind of God you want on your side. A God like this. Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, Paul said. And so this God is our God. He is in our midst. What a promise. And then what the prophet goes on to say is almost beyond belief. He says in verse 17, He, God, will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, John Calvin says this is a very remarkable passage. A remarkable passage indeed. The language he uses here is that of a husband to his dearly loved wife. He says he will rejoice over you with gladness. In verse 14, we're told that we are to rejoice in God. But here we see God rejoicing over his people. Calvin said this must be referred to the gratuitous love of God by which he embraces and cherishes his church as a husband, his wife, whom he most tenderly loves. Now, Calvin points out a problem with this. The problem is we're talking about God. And God speaking in such a way. He says such feelings we know belong not to God. But this mode of speaking, which often occurs in Scripture, is thus to be understood by us. For as God cannot otherwise show his favor toward us in the greatness of his love, he compares himself to a husband and us to a wife. He means, in short, that God is most highly pleased when he can show himself kind to his church. And we've heard of this language as being anthropomorphic or anthropopathic. It's God's just condescending to our weakness. And it is. It actually is this kind of language. But when you stop and consider that God is adopting this language because he wants us to know just how much he loves us. He says he will quiet you with his love. And if you notice, the word you is not actually in the original. He's actually speaking of his love to us. That he will be at rest or silent in his love. In other words, as Calvin says, he'll be satisfied in his love to us. Just like a husband who dearly loves his wife and finds satisfaction in loving her. Listen to Calvin. I'm going to quote him a good bit here because I think he really brings this out so well. And it's such an encouragement to God's people. He says, as though God had said that God wished nothing more than sweetly and quietly to cherish his church. As I've already said, this feeling is indeed ascribed to God with no strict correctness. For we know that he can instantly accomplish whatever it pleases him. But he assumes the character of men. For except he speaks this way familiarly to us, he cannot fully show how much he loves us. God then shall be at rest in his love. That is, it will be his great delight. It will be his chief pleasure of thy God when he cherishes thee. As when one cherishes a wife most dear to him, so God will then rest in his love. He rests in his love towards us. He's rejoicing over you. Rejoicing. He rejoices over you with singing. In the first verse we consider, verse 14, he tells us to rejoice. He tells us to sing about him. But here we find him rejoicing over us. And as soon as you think it can reach no higher, it does. He says he will exult over thee, is what another translation is. He will exult over thee with joy. Again, Calvin says this hyperbolic term seems indeed to set forth something inconsistent. Well, what can be more alien to God's glory than to exult like a man when influenced by joy arising from love? In other words, you've seen somebody in love, and you've seen how crazy they can act, and how excited they can be, and they can't wait to see the love of their life. Maybe they've been apart for a while, and they're getting excited about it, and they can't wait. And you think, well, is God actually like that? And he's saying, well, we're looking at God now, and God doesn't have these kind of passions like we do, and yet God wants us to know and see and understand exactly how his infinite love is toward us. And so he says it seems inconsistent. It seems that the very nature of God repudiates these modes of speaking. And the prophet appears as though he had removed God from his celestial throne to earth. When you think about that, is he talking about God or is he talking about a man? God indeed, Calvin said, represents himself here as a husband who burns with the greatest love towards his wife. And this does not seem, as we have said, to be suitable to his glory. But here's the point. But whatever tends to this end, if it achieves this purpose and God's purpose, to convince us of God's ineffable love toward us, so that we may rest in it, and being weaned, as it were, from the world, we may seek this one thing only, that He may confer on us His favor. Whatever tends to this, whatever can get us to understand this, he's saying, doubtless illustrates the glory of God. It doesn't take away from His glory. It's showing that this God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, has such great love toward us that He'll stoop as low as it takes to get us to understand that love. He says it derogates nothing from His nature. We at the same time see that God, as it were, humbles Himself. For if it were to be asked whether these things are suitable to the nature of God, we must say that nothing is more alien to it. It may then appear by no means congruous that God should be described by us as a husband who burns with love to his wife. But we hence more fully learn, as I've already said, how great is God's favor toward us, who thus humbles himself for our sake, and in a manner transforms himself while he puts on the character of another. Let every one of us come home also to himself and acknowledge how deep is the root of unbelief. For God cannot provide for our good and correct this evil to which we are all subject without departing, as it were, from himself, that he might come nearer to us. Now, that's a lot. I realize that's a long quote. But what he's just saying is, God doesn't care what it takes. He wants you to understand, and He uses such language as this to help you to understand His great love for you. Like the prodigal son. When the prodigal son left and squandered away his father's wealth, and the father saw him returning. You remember when the father saw him returning? What did he do? He saw him afar off. And it says he ran to meet him. In that day, in that culture, that was a very undignified thing for a man to do. A man of his stature, a man of his age, to lift up his robe and take off running. But he did. Because it didn't matter how inappropriate it seemed. He ran because he loved his son. He ran because he loved him and he embraced him. And he wept and he cried and he rejoiced. And remember, Jesus gave that illustration to show God's rejoicing over one sinner that repents. There is rejoicing by God over His people. Jesus said in that passage where we find the prodigal son, he said there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels, more rejoicing in the presence of the angels over one sinner that repents than over 99 who need no repentance. Now certainly, the sinner who repents and finds grace, the grace of forgiveness, he certainly rejoices. And no doubt the angels rejoice merely of the mercy that's shown to sinners. But the rejoicing of which Jesus speaks is the rejoicing of God in the presence of the angels. It's God's rejoicing. He gives the illustration of the woman who's lost the coin, and when she finds it, she rejoices and calls her neighbors. Or the shepherd who's lost the sheep, and he goes and leaves the 99 and finds the one, and he returns with the one rejoicing, calls his neighbors. And then the prodigal son's father rejoicing over the return of his son. All of those were to illustrate God's rejoicing over sinners who repent. What an amazing thing that our God rejoices and he's willing to use whatever language necessary to explain to you and to me. As Calvin said, we're so full of unbelief. If we just heard him say he loves us, that's not enough. He's got to show us, and he's willing to stoop down to show us just how much he loves us. What a great God we have. What an awesome God we have who loves us such. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ, whom Christ loved, he says in Ephesians 5. He loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. And then when we come to the book of Revelation, the very end of the book, there we find Jerusalem. We see Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. That's the church. Coming down out of heaven as what? A bride adorned for her husband. We sing that beautiful song, that wonderful hymn, "The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace." That's the picture of the bride seeing the husband and adoring the husband. But this is a picture of the bridegroom adoring the bride. Jerusalem coming down out of heaven as a bride adorned for whom? Too many brides are adorned for the pictures and all the stuff. So everybody says, "Oh, what a beautiful bride," and all of that. But the bride is adorned for her husband. Who's the husband? Well, God himself is the husband. And it's God himself who adores his bride, who looks and waits for her. And God makes no apology using language like this to help us to grasp this kind of love that he has to us. He whom the Bible says humbles himself to even behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. He humbles himself and he condescends to our weakness that we might know something of the height and the depth and the breadth of the great love that he has towards us. That we might know something of the greatness of his love toward us in Christ. Calvin said, whenever we meet this mode of speaking, we ought especially to remember that it's not without reason that God labors so much to persuade us of his love. Because we're not only prone by nature to unbelief, but exposed to the deceits of Satan and are also inconstant with and easily drawn away from his word. Hence it is that he assumes the character of a man. We must at the same time observe what I've stated before, that whatever is calculated to set forth the love of God does not derogate from his glory, for it is his chief glory, is that vast and ineffable goodness by which he has once embraced us and which he will show us to the end. God wants you to know how much he loves us, and he uses this kind of language. He rejoices over you with singing. Imagine God singing. God's telling you to imagine him singing. He wants you to know that as you're to rejoice in your God, he is rejoicing infinitely more in you, his people. Thy love to me, O God, not mine to thee. That's what we're talking about, his great love. We love him because he first loved us, and he loved us with a far greater love than we could ever love him. And he's showing us of this great love. Look what he's delivered you from. The judgments have been taken away. Your enemies have been vanquished. He rejoices over you with singing. He is a God who loves you. And that's what we're even looking at in our Wednesday night thing with Gordon Taylor. He's talking about the illumination that the Spirit gives of what? Of the love of God to show us, to help us to understand. And God will use every means at his disposal to show us just how much he loves us. As I close this morning, Let me ask you, do you know anything of the love of Christ? Now, we can't grasp it all. We'll never comprehend it. But do you know anything of the love of God in Christ Jesus? Do you understand what He has done on your behalf? And He has done it all out of love. In love, He predestined you to be to adoption as sons. In everything He does with love to you, even when He chastens you. He reminds us whom the Lord loves. He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. And He receives us not holding us at a distance, but embracing us as a husband who dearly loves his wife. That's God's love to Christians. But if you're not a Christian, you can't claim this love. The world wants to claim the love of God, that He's a God of love, but they know nothing of the love of God. Because if they don't know the love of God in Jesus Christ, they don't really know the love of God. Jesus Himself said, if you don't believe in the Son, you do not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon you. The judgments that God sends, how terrible and how awful they are, that's all that's hanging over your head, not the love of God, but the wrath of God. You say, well, how can I know the love of God? Well, you see it in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that He did what? He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know that love? Have you trusted Christ? Are you walking in that love? That love is what should motivate you. The love of Christ, Paul says, constrains us. Because we thus judge, or we evaluate it, and we come to this conclusion that He died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. It motivates you. And we'll look at that more next week. Because He gives us not only encouragement, but He gives us admonitions here. And these admonitions ought to be stirred up by the great love with which He's loved us. Do you know anything of that love? It's here to be had. God reveals it in His Son. You need to embrace His love in Jesus Christ and learn more and more of that love. Pray that your eyes would be open, that you will learn even more the height and depth and breadth of that love. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we do thank You that You are indeed a God of wrath and of judgment. There's no unrighteousness with You. And You have sworn that You will punish sin. And You have punished sin. You've shown us how You punish sin. And You promised that You will come again and there will be a great day of wrath again. But we thank You, O Lord, that even against this black backdrop of Your wrath, You have shown the love of God in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank You that You are our God and that You are in our midst and that You love Your people with an everlasting love. And Lord, may we take great comfort in this, and may we find comfort in nothing else but in Your love to us. Lord, forgive us for looking for the comforts of this world and finding joy and happiness in the things of this earth, when we have all the more reason to rejoice because of Your great love with which You have loved us. Thank You for stooping so low to instruct our minds on things that are so great and so magnificent and so high that we could never attain to a full understanding of them. Lord, thank You, and help us to grow in our understanding of Your great love. In Christ's name, amen.